The invitation song tonight will be number 488, so go ahead if you're using your song books and mark them there, 488, Jesus Paid It All. The text that we're going to be looking at tonight for our lesson will be Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, all 14 verses. We're going to do our very best to get through all 14 verses with it, and we're not going to take a lot of time in any one of these passages. There still may be questions that you have after we're done tonight. So if you have any, please don't hesitate. Let me hear from you. This particular chapter is technically a continuation from chapter 4. So you could look at this lesson as part 2. Continuing on from last week. In fact, going all the way through chapter 8 and verse 1 is a continuation of the scene that begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. So tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 5, which has to do with the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. The song that we just sang is based on this text. And that'll become even more evident to you as we get down to verses 9 and 10. But worthy is the Lamb. John has completed his writing to, or Jesus, of course, has given his message to the seven churches in Asia, the messages. And John now sees the throne of heaven opened up to him. He is given a vision where he is allowed to see through an open door into the throne room of God. And in both of these chapters, what we see impressed upon us is the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of our Father and His Son, and how the righteous have been vindicated by the work of Christ. That's where the efficacious power for salvation comes from. And all of us understand that, we know it. And Jesus Christ here is portrayed as the worthy Lamb who is worthy of opening the scroll, the book, with seven seals, and able to reveal those things, and not only reveal them, as we'll see, but also carry out the work of God in relationship to the things revealed there. At times, and remember again the setting of the book of Revelation, Christians were suffering immensely. They needed to see and understand God is in control. And they needed to realize that Jesus Christ has been victorious, and He indeed is the conqueror and ruling sovereign Lord. He knows and understands their plight, and He is also ready, willing, and able to come to their aid and to provide what they need to persevere, and promising them victory when all of this is over. Beginning in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And having made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the four elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So the scene is set. John sees the one on the throne in chapter 4 and his might, his power, his sovereignty. And that should cause us to fear the Lord. It should cause us to reverence him. Now, all of the images that John sees, okay, they're figurative. They are meant to impress upon us certain images which will impress upon us the real, actual reality that exists, which, by the way, words are always going to come short of describing the glories of heaven. Words will always come short in describing the glory of the Father and of the Son. We certainly need to remember that. And if we focus too much on the images, the pictures themselves, then we'll lose the whole point. We'll get bogged down and we'll miss the main point that John is trying to get across to us. The big picture in these chapters is the sovereignty of God, his glory, and the provision of his Son for our salvation. What God has done for us in providing a way of victory over whatever this world may throw at us. It is seen and experienced in the Son. He is worthy of worship, both the Father and the Son. I know that there are some who argue that we're not to worship Jesus. Well, if the angels in heaven bow down before him and give him honor and glory, worship, certainly so should we, for what he's done, for who he is, for his place and position. Now, certainly the Father is the object, the main primary object of our worship. But all of our worship to the Father must go through the Son. So he is certainly worthy of worship. There again, verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," that's the Father, "a scroll written inside and on the back." The scroll. What is in this scroll? Well, most understand it to be God's plan and purpose for his creation. For all that is, for all that has been, all that will be, as far as his plan being fulfilled. And specifically in relationship to the troubles, the trials that these brethren were going through, and what God was going to do about these things. These brethren needed to understand that. And so these things are going to be laid out in the next few chapters, through chapter 8 and verse 1, of God's purpose in judging the earth and redeeming his people, saving them from the efforts of Satan to destroy them. So that's what's in the scroll, apparently. God is sovereign. He is over all of his creation. He has perfect knowledge of everything, past, present, and future. He knows what the future holds for them. We can trust that. God has a plan, okay? And it's written down. In fact, the scroll was written inside and on the back. It seems that there's an overflow of things that's in the mind of God that will continue on, but we have it written down, recorded by God, for himself. Now, there's not a literal scroll, right? But these things are known by God. Who can open this scroll? Who is qualified? I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Well, There was nobody. As John looked around, no one was stepping up at that time. None of the four creatures, the 24 elders, none of the angels and the hosts of heaven were able to open the scroll or to look at it. Who is worthy? And by the way, it seems, and I do think that that commentators who point this out are right, there's more to it than just being able to open it. It's one who is able to take that information and execute it in the earth. And so, who is worthy? And so, John is concerned, right? There's no one who's able. Man is in the dark without God's revelation. We don't know what's going to happen. They did not know what was going to happen. From all appearances, from an earthly perspective, Satan was winning this war. The church was being destroyed. Who's going to be victorious? What is God going to do about this? So, to quench their fears, the Lord is going to reveal to us what is about to happen. We are in the dark without God's revelation. That goes for any subject, by the way, that God has revealed. Man cannot figure the will of God out by himself, on his own. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, by the way. We must depend upon what God has revealed to us. Today, even a lot of people think that they can understand God's will without ever opening their Bible. They think that the Holy Spirit is just going to give them that little nudge to understand what's right or what's wrong. In reality, that little nudge is simply their desire and their want-tos. We need to open God's Word to see what He has to say. So who can open the scroll? You turn to verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. Who's worthy? Oh no, no one. So I wept much. Those who have died couldn't. Those who were living couldn't. No one could. Who is going to execute God's plan? Who is going to save us? That's really the question, isn't it? Who's going to redeem us? Who's going to save us? The future is unknown. Would this mean that Satan is going to be victorious? That he is actually going to win the war? No. No, because as in verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. There is one worthy. One. And we know when John hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, John knew who that was. We know who that was. That's Jesus. You know, in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, Jacob is blessing his sons. And when he comes to Judah, he says, regarding the scepter, it says, would not depart until Shiloh, the anointed one, would come. That's a prophecy. That is foretelling, and the Jews understood this to be prophetic regarding the Messiah, the Christ. Now, they understood that in the times of Jesus, but they rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their preconceived idea of what this king would look like. They didn't understand. But they did believe that there was a Messiah to come. They believed that there would be a king like David that would once again ascend to the throne and save the people. But they were thinking physically, materially, nationally, instead of thinking spiritually. But John is seeing the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now that is an interesting expression, isn't it? The Root of David. Jesus was both the root as well as the offspring of David. Go to chapter 22 and verse 16. He is both the root and the offspring of David. How is that possible? How could that be? Well, as David's offspring, Jesus was his descendant, and thus he suited the prophecy that he would reign on David's throne. But then the root, what about that? Well, Jesus Christ is the very basis or cause of David's existence. You know, Brent read from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, where God has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then Paul begins to describe the preeminence of Jesus Christ. His position, not only his position now, but he discusses his position in the creation. What was made that was not made by Jesus? Nothing. That includes us as humanity. That would also include David then, wouldn't it? Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. Those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the eternality of Jesus Christ, can't figure that one out. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 22 and verses 42 through 45, Jesus asked a very perplexing question to the Jews. How could David call his son Lord? It's because of who Jesus is. Jesus certainly would descend from his loins, if you will, but Jesus is his Lord, and he was his Lord when David spoke those words. Jesus existed then, and he was Lord. Many passages speak of a descendant of David rising to the throne, possessing it, and having it forever. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, here's the promise to get to David from God himself that that's going to occur. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, Isaiah also speaks of it. Romans 1, 3 and 4, Jesus, in fact, Paul begins the book of Romans talking about Jesus being a descendant of David, the offspring of David. For what purpose? To be raised to sit on David's throne. This occurred according to Peter in Acts 2 and verse 30 and verse 36. God raised him up for a purpose, to sit on the throne of David. That's where Jesus is now. He is sitting and reigning at the right hand of God. He has taken his position as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's where Jesus is. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. When John turned to see the lion, what did he see? He saw a lamb. He didn't see a lion, he saw a lamb. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. In the midst of the throne. And all the elders and the four living creatures are around the lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain. Now, you just have to take the word pictures that John gives. A lamb as though it had been slain. Is it dead? It was. It had the appearance as though it had been dead, but it's not dead now. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be sacrificed for our sins as a lamb. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, as a lamb to the slaughter. John the baptizer called Jesus the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And you know what? Our song leaders do a great job of picking out songs based around a lesson, don't they? Cameron this morning and Melvin tonight, the Lamb of God, worthy art thou. These songs share with us the same message that John is getting across here. Jesus is certainly the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But that's not all that John saw. John saw this lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns and seven eyes. Horns in apocalyptic literature reference authority, power, strength. Horns. When you see in the book of Revelation or in the book of Daniel, horns, well, understand, that's probably kings, right? Like Daniel, when he sees the visions that he sees and about the beast with the horns, they're kings. Same thing with John. And so Jesus is presented here as a king. Well, seven horns, though, seven kings. Well, the number seven represents complete, full power and authority. The number seven is that of completeness, of fullness. Jesus, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so it is. Seven eyes. Well, what do you do with eyes? You see things, right? You look. Seven eyes, complete sight. Omniscience. Perfect perception. Jesus knows what they're going through. Jesus understands their struggles. Jesus also, not only does he know their struggles, he knows what he's going to do to fix it. Jesus knows everything. Now, this one is a little tricky. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth? And we pointed out in chapter 1, the concept of seven spirits probably has reference to the Holy Spirit, and that would, still fit this idea. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world to reveal the gospel to His apostles. John 16 and verse 13. When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth, right? But you know, the Holy Spirit wasn't just revealing the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was also active among His people. He was empowering them, confirming the Word as it was being preached. And He was giving people the revelation that they needed apart from, since they didn't have the completed revelation at that time, the Holy Spirit was providing not only miraculous signs to confirm that which was written, but also to confirm the Word and give them the knowledge and understanding of what is true, so that, like in Corinth, all the miraculous gifts that they had, those gifts were to edify them, to reveal the Word of God through prophecy and tongues and knowledge and faith, so that they could know what the truth was, because they didn't have the completed New Testament at that time. Now, the Holy Spirit is doing all of this. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is also, in a sense, he is also providing information back and forth. Romans chapter 8 talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Now, Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our mediator. There's a difference between intercessor and mediator. You and I can intercede for others. We can't mediate for others. But we can intercede for others. The Holy Spirit seems to be involved in this process. The Godhead is working together. And God knows everything. Jesus knows everything. The Holy Spirit knows everything. All three are working together for our salvation. All three were working together in the time of John to provide comfort and encouragement for a people that were being beaten down. Satan was trying to destroy them. But God is aware of their circumstances. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Jesus takes the scroll. He's able to take it and loose the seals of it. Now, what qualified Jesus to do that? Well, first because of who Jesus is, but then he came to earth, he suffered, he died for our sins, and was victorious over sin, over death, and is now reigning over all things. He's certainly qualified. The Son of God is also qualified to carry out what is written in those scrolls. He is qualified to execute God's divine plan and purpose in redeeming his people. Just as Jesus said in John 6 and verse 33, he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And Jesus is still doing the will of him who sent him. The Father is still over Christ in positional authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning there in verse 22 and following. Everything has been placed under the authority of Jesus Christ except for him who put all things under his authority. That's the Father. Beginning in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The four living creatures, 24 elders, they prostrate themselves, they bow down before the Lamb. Now, it's specific here. They fell down before the Lamb. This is giving homage, worship to the Lamb. The Lamb who appeared to have been slain with the seven horns and the seven eyes. And they present golden bowls full of incense, prayers of the saints, before the Lamb. Now, it is interesting, okay? We're told what these golden bowls full of incense represent. They are the prayers of the saints. They're not literal golden bowls full of incense. There aren't literal golden bowls in heaven. There's not a gold plant or gold mine in heaven, literal gold mine. All right? We're talking figurative language here. We take an Old Testament image, the bowls of incense that they burned in the Old Testament, according to the Old Covenant. And now we're making a spiritual application of that. And John tells us that this was the prayers of the saints, their supplications, their pleadings. God, how long? How long? Do you know what's happening to us? Lord, will you help us? Please help us. The prayers are heard by God. That's what John is telling the brethren here. God is aware of their condition. God hears their prayers. They're coming up through the Lamb, and because of the Lamb, they are being heard. Just as the golden bowls are symbolic of the prayers of the saints, it's interesting, he says, each having a harp. Just this past week on Facebook, we've had people, I told you this morning about post on our Facebook group page about why we do not use mechanical instruments of music in worship. One of the arguments, and it was made a few times, several times, maybe 30 or 40 or more, well, if there is musical instruments in heaven, then they ought to be good enough for the church, right? If an angel can play an instrument of music in heaven, why can't we play an instrument of music on earth? Well, first off, just like with the golden bowls full of incense and there not being a gold mine in heaven and them not being literal golden bowls, these aren't literal harps either. They're representative just like the golden bowls are. What do you think they represent? You think it's possible that they represent the songs of praise as well that are going up before the throne? Like the prayers and the praise going up together, right? Ephesians 5 and verse 19, we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. That is what we are told to do. And this is going up before the Lord. So again, you have an Old Testament image, right? And now you have a spiritual application of that image. This isn't giving authority for the church to engage in mechanical, instrumental music in worship. It is simply a reference, an Old Testament reference, to a spiritual reality. The songs of praise are still ascending before the throne. As Colossians 3:16 also points out, we're to sing, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace to the Lord. That's what we're to do. And we need to understand that the Lord hears our praise, just like He hears our prayers. And they sang a new song, saying, by the way, the music of the New Testament is for the purpose of edifying. And it is to be part of our living sacrifice. Instruments can't praise. Instruments are dead. They're non-living things. And to use such things in our worship is to revert back to Old Testament shadows, symbols. Instead of truly using and taking part in the spiritual reality in which we now are. They sang a new song. Words, right? Musical instruments, mechanical instruments do not use words. But our singing is to use words. And listen to the words. You are worthy to take the scroll. John hears a new kind of song. A song that speaks of man's redemption. A song that speaks of the provision of the Lamb. The Lamb has made this possible. And He has redeemed out of all nations to God those who have obeyed the gospel, who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is with His blood that He has redeemed us. Notice also that Christians are a holy priesthood. Listen, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. We're a holy priesthood. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 5 and 9. We are a holy priesthood. There is not some separate level of clergy, a priesthood that we are to go to like in the Catholic Church. We're all priests. We all have access to our Father through Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us actually have equal access. What a wonderful privilege that is. We are a holy priesthood. And we're to serve our high priest, who is Jesus Christ. We reign with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has delivered us by His blood. And as Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Colossians 1:13, He has translated us out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have gone from being in bondage to the world and under Satan. And we have been freed. And we have been given power and authority over sin and over death, over the things in this world. And by the way, both John and Paul speak of the kingdom being now at the time that they wrote. So if it was in existence at the time Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and that John wrote to the seven churches in Asia, it's present now. Paul was in the kingdom. John was in the kingdom. And if we're Christians, we are in the kingdom. Had a fellow called in on the live stream last Monday. And he's written to me several times. I had to ban him from the group, actually, because he just kept on and on and on and on and on. He's a dispensationalist. And he believed that the kingdom, that the church is plan B. I mean, he's one of those real dispensationalists that I've told you about before. This is what he believes and what dispensationalists believe, that the church was not a part of prophecy, was not a part of God's plan at all, that the church is plan B, that God's original intent was that Jesus reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem when he came the first time, but the Jews rejected him, so God had to go to plan B, which is the church, again, which has nothing to do with prophecy. In fact, he told me specifically, he said, the church and prophecy can't go hand in hand. They don't go together. He sent me 7 links to this guy who taught this stuff, wanted me to listen to it, wanted me to watch it, and he wanted me to call him and talk to him. And after I talked to him as much as I did, I decided he didn't want to talk about it. He wanted to talk to me. And that's all he wanted to do. He wanted to lecture me. And but the church not being part of prophecy? Can you believe that? I mean, how many Old Testament scriptures does Paul himself, and by the way, this guy thought that Paul was our apostle, Peter was the apostle to the Jews rejected the gospel, okay, but they rejected the gospel of grace that Paul taught, the 2 different gospels, all that, just a bunch of nonsense. But how many times did Paul himself refer to Old Testament scripture and say, this is the prophet, this is it? Romans chapter 11, he mentioned it several times. He says this is what was prophesied, that the Gentiles would be called. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 10, in fact, verse 10 in particular, the church was in the manifold wisdom of God eternally. How do you get around that? But the church and the kingdom are the same thing, and that's what some of these folks can't understand. They can't comprehend. If we're in the church, we're in the kingdom. Same thing. Having submitted to Christ, we reign now. We are in position of authority over sin, over death. There's nothing that can harm us. In fact, I've got Romans 5:17 on there, and that's a good passage, but I tell you what, Romans 8 also makes this point. As Paul is encouraging the brethren to look to what is yet future. Yeah, you know, if we who are suffering in this present time, we should not count the suffering that we're currently experiencing. We should not consider that and think of that on the level of what we will have. Romans 8, 17 and 18. We should focus on what we have coming. Also 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. But we are reigning now. And he goes on, he talks about, you know, all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives a whole list of things that are in this world. And he concludes with even death. Can death separate you from the love of Christ? No. If you have Christ and you have the love of Christ, if you have the authority of Christ, if you will, in that sense, there's nothing that can destroy you. You have authority. You are already victorious. Now, you do have to persevere, but you already have what you need to be victorious over sin in this life and over death. So yes, there is a real sense in which we are reigning on the earth. We're reigning with the authority of God's Word, of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, an innumerable host, right? Thousands and thousands singing together. Can you imagine that? We can sing pretty good. Even when our numbers are down, we can sing pretty good, and it's beautiful. If this place was packed, how would that sound? Have you ever been in an auditorium that's just packed with Christians who love the Lord and they're singing with all their heart? I have many times. And if you've ever tried to describe heaven on earth, that's getting pretty close. But can you imagine what John is hearing? Thousands and thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What are they doing? They're praising the Lord. Wonder what heaven is going to be like when all the spiritual voices do ascend to the throne. I mean, as we're there, singing praises with these angelic hosts. The numbers are figurative, certainly. But it's to impress upon us the innumerable number of those who are going to be, who are and are going to be in heaven. Can you imagine the entire creation in one massive crescendo shouting praises to God and to the Lamb? Well, that's the picture that John paints. Now, this is a picture of celebration. This is a picture of victory. This is a picture of encouragement. The Lamb who was slain is worthy. In verse 12, the Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive. Notice power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Power. Jesus has been given all power in heaven and on earth. And he's worthy of that. All riches. And he shares those riches with us, by the way. And all wisdom. He shares that wisdom with us. Strength. You know what? He shares that too, doesn't he? Honor. If we are in Christ, we will also be honored. Glory. We will be glorified together with him. Blessing. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. All these things Jesus is worthy of. And if we're in Christ, we participate in those things. And the chorus grows louder. Every creature which is under heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Father and the Son, forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen, so be it. It is. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. The Father and the Son are being honored and praised and worshiped. Again, John's point. He's able to see into heaven. And what does he see? He sees the transcendent glory and sovereignty of our God. And the 24 elders, they're awed by God, as are the four living creatures, and they are shouting out honor and glory belonging wholly to God and to the Lamb. And so John sees this picture that impresses upon him, and I'm afraid of Domitian? Why? What does Rome have over God? And then he sees Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he sees him take the scroll. He's got authority. And he is able to execute the plan of God. And all things are going to be just as God wills them to be. He has given himself for us. He was slain. He died for us. And he's been raised that we may be glorified together with him. That we may be reconciled to God, as Ephesians 2 and verse 16 says, in one body, Jew and Gentile, all together in one body. before the presence of our God. This truth should bring all who acknowledge it down from positions of pride and pomposity and humble us in His presence. Because of who He is and what He's done for us, we should be thankful and we should be falling on our faces before Him and giving Him praise and the glory that is due to His name. We're saved by love. We're saved by grace, and we're saved by mercy. Just think of an almighty God who is willing to do what He did for us. Just think of Jesus Christ, who created the world and all that is in it, and He did what He did for us. How does that motivate us? Are we humbled? Are we willing to honor Him with trusting obedience and serve Him, submit to Him? He's certainly worthy of it, isn't He? Do we honor the sacrifice of Christ by our words and our deeds and our thoughts? That's why Paul says, bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. We need to allow Him to govern and reign in our hearts and our minds. He's worthy. He's worthy of every honor and praise we could give Him. Will we believe in Him, trust Him? Will we repent, turn away from ourselves, our selfishness, and yield to His will, repent? Will we confess Him before men? Who are you afraid of? Are you afraid of man that's just a man? I tell you what, if you could see what John saw, and hopefully this vision helps us to see just that, it will help us not to be afraid of any mortal man because of who God is, because of who Jesus is, and confess Him before men, and submit, surrender to be baptized in His name, and be joined to Him, and then continue to endure by faith. So, the door into heaven has been opened for us as well. Future lessons, now we're going to see what the Lamb does with these seven seals as He opens each one. And we'll see His authority being exercised on the earth in His providential care for His people. So those lessons certainly are upcoming. If you're here tonight, if there's anything we can do, anything at all, won't you please come while together we stand, while we sing.